Just looking again at what this amazing book is all about, this amazing letter, and just going back to the thematic statement from Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's what was happening this morning. There's three young ladies got up here and they said, I'm not ashamed to tell you the good news about Jesus Christ who died for me. Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And I said to these three girls, I said, when you give your testimony, God may use you as a channel through which someone else will come to faith. That is how important it is to be a witness. And as I was standing on the door today, this person came up to me, deeply affected by the service, and it was obvious to me to ask them the question, would you like to become a Christian? Yes, please. Took them into the Ricardo room. Prayer ministry team was there. This person has moved from death to life. This person has eternal life. This person has friendship with God. This is the good news. The good news which is so important that Paul would share this letter. Now, you think it's a long letter, don't you? But it's actually a really short one. It's like a series of tweets. And there's so much behind every paragraph. And you think we're doing something unusual here and going quite slowly through it, but what normally happens with preachers is they get about 10 verses and they pick two or three and they preach on them. But what we're doing here is we're not ducking any of the verses. We're saying, well, this is what this bit means and this is what this bit means. So that when you get to the end of Romans, if you're still alive, you'll be able to say, yeah, I remember that bit. That bit was explained. And nothing is to be wasted. And what is the practical application of tonight's sermon? Can't guarantee that I'll give you a full answer. But there's three questions that people often ask. They often ask me. They often ask you, number one question, can you trust God? Is God trustworthy? What are you going through in your life tonight? What suffering has come in on your life tonight? Are you trusting God in this season? What is going to make you trust in God, and what's going to cause you to doubt God in this time of testing? If you're living in New Zealand tonight and you're seeing how evil sweeps across that quiet country and you see all this evil in the world, what's God doing about it? Can we trust God? Is God indifferent to the evil in the world today? Another question that someone may ask, and someone has asked, how can the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future, be dealt with through the death of one Jewish man 2,000 years ago? Because that's what this passage has just said. And the final question, question that was often on my mind, something that I would often say, and something that some of you tonight are still saying, am I good enough? My future depends on me and my ability to prove myself, to live a life acceptable to God by my efforts. And if I'm not good enough, and I kind of know that I'm not good enough, what can I do about that? Or what has God done about that? And if I was to tell you all of that was answered in 1.5 verses, would you be surprised? As I said, I will not be able to give you a fully satisfying answer to these three questions, but I'll give you a place to start thinking about it. I'd like to shape this sermon tonight in terms of 3 points. The first point is confidence in God. Do we have confidence in God, in God's character? The second point is, do we have confidence in what happened at Calvary, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? That one person dying for all sins. Do we have confidence in what happened there? And thirdly, do we have confidence in God rather than in ourselves? Do we have confidence? Can we say with the Apostle Paul, I have no confidence in myself. I have no confidence in the flesh. I only have confidence in the character of God and what he has done in the sending of his Son. So does that make sense? Confidence in God, confidence in the cross, no confidence in self. So let's look then at Romans 3 and verse 25. I'm not going to explain it all tonight, but you can listen back to the sermon from last week, or the week before rather, 2 weeks ago, where I explained the phrase sacrifice of atonement. That is what Christ did in dying on the cross. And putting our faith in this sacrifice, this blood sacrifice of God's Son on the cross, we are forgiven, we are made righteous. So picking up the phrase from the middle of verse 25, he did this to demonstrate his justice. He did this to demonstrate his justice. And then in verse 26, he did this to demonstrate his justice. So the first point then is that God, in sending Jesus to die on the cross, is telling us something about his character. Now, the phrase here, justice, is speaking about God's moral equity, God's fairness. And why is that important? Why is that important? Why is it important to trust in the character of God? I'll give you two trivial examples, and then I'll give you one more substantive one from Scripture. So just to help you to get into this. So when I went for my first big job interview, was at Nissan. And my friend said to me, you're in big trouble because you know nothing about cars. And he turned up the night before and he had a big pile of car magazines with yellow post-it pads every time it said Nissan. And he said, swat up, boy, because you know nothing about cars. You're not going to get this job. My friend was a bit jealous because he knew everything about cars but didn't get called for interview. So I turned up for the interview, and having swatted up assiduously through the night, I had him in mind that I would drop in to the interview something about Nissan Primera multi-link suspension system. And the man said to me straight away, you're trying too hard. He said, I'm not interested in your knowledge of cars. I'm interested in you as a person. And he gave me the job, even though I knew nothing about cars. Because there was something about me that he said, yep, we can train him up. Complete blank sheet of paper. And isn't that true that when we make a judgment about who we want to recruit or someone who we elect into leadership in the church, isn't it the issue of character the foundation? Because if you can trust the person's character, that you can then start to build from there. If the character is dodgy, there's nothing to build on. Is that right? And it's the same with God. When we come into relationship with God, the character of God is the most foundational question. The second example, which is not a trivial example, it's a deeply personal example, but you might see it as a bit trivial, that's why I said it. It's when I asked Alison to marry me. Dangerous ground, I know. The reason why I asked her to marry me was her character. There were lots of other reasons, but it was her integrity. It was her honesty. It was the kind of person that I saw, that I wanted to share my life with. I knew I could trust her with my life. And that's why I walked up the aisle to get married. Well, she walked up the aisle, actually. I was at the top, waiting. But these are, you know, two big decisions in life. What job or who you're going to recruit, and another big decision would be who you would marry. And it's all based on trust in character. And when we become a Christian, when someone explains to us, or when we explain to someone else that God sent his son to die on the cross for us, then it's essential that at that moment they hear something about him and what he is like. That he is holy. There is none like him. That he is good. Everything he does is good and perfect. That he is sovereign, that he's in control. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he wasn't a victim. Let's not feel sorry for Jesus on the cross. He chose to go to the cross. Let's not think that something happened to Jesus on the cross to persuade God the Father to save us. God the Father, it says here in verse 25, it was God the Father's idea. God presented him. God set him forth. It was God the Father's idea. And last week, or 2 weeks ago, we spoke about the importance of understanding Trinity, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Before we get into this issue of justice, would you just turn with me briefly to Exodus 34? This is an explanation of, or a revelation of God's character to Moses. And God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And it's that last phrase that I want to focus on here. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. So the cross supremely is a demonstration of God's love. We know that from Romans chapter 5, verse 8. That God demonstrates his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God the Father demonstrated his great love for us in that while we were in rebellion against God, he sent his son to die for us. So supremely, the cross is about the love of God. But because God is concerned about his creation, when his people forget his ways, when his people turn against him, when they do evil, when we sin, God, because he is holy, because he is fair, because he is just, he must deal with the sin. And that is what Paul is saying in Romans 5, verses 25 and verse 26. This great sacrifice, God was demonstrating his love, and God was demonstrating his justice, his love and his justice. Because at the heart of the gospel is that the person, that's me, that's you, that is guilty is declared not guilty. Why? Because we have put our trust in what Jesus has done on the cross. But how does that then deal with sin? What about the sins that have been committed? How is that consistent with a God who says that he is just? And on a personal level, you've had to forgive people and you've struggled because you've said, where's the justice? When's this person going to get their comeuppance? How can I forgive if this person is not being dealt with? And it's the same issue that Paul is anticipating where he says, God set forth Jesus as a sacrifice to demonstrate his justice. Does God care if we are righteous or unrighteous? Does God mean what he says when he said so clearly all through Scripture up to this point that we will be held accountable for how we live, even in Romans 2? It's been saying that in a great length in Romans 2, it says, because of your stubbornness, your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. God declares the guilty not guilty. So did he mean it when he said he would deal with sin? And Paul, in his explanation, is saying, yes, he did mean it, and he demonstrated it, because Jesus was sinless. Jesus was not guilty, and yet he took the sins upon himself. In Romans 8 and verse 3, you turn with me briefly to Romans 8, verse 3. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met. So on the cross, when Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He suffered the torture of communion with his Father broken for the first time. when they hurled insults at him, when they despised him and rejected him, when the nails went through his hands and through his feet, he was taking the punishment that we deserved because our sins were upon him and our sins were punished in him. And so God is able to maintain his integrity. He's able to say that he has not compromised his holiness or his justice. But at the same time, he has displayed his mercy. He has displayed his love because he has offered us the opportunity to go free. He's offered us the opportunity to not be condemned, but rather to have friendship with God forever. Because one of the great, big, beautiful truths of Scripture, and so important to hold on to as we go through Romans like this, is that it's about communion with God. It's about friendship with God. It's about a love relationship with God. And God so passionately loves us. God is so desperate to have a relationship with us that he would slay his only son on the cross to make that happen. That's how much he loves us. That's how fantastic our God is. And it's glorious. And he's utterly trustworthy. We look at the cross and we see the beauty of his mercy and his justice, his grace, his love, his holiness. All of it is like a beautiful diamond. And it's like when we worship God and we just cannot find the words to worship him because he is so beautiful. It's like when you see visions of heaven, it's so beautiful. It's like a rainbow. And there's rainbows in heaven, in some of the visions of heaven. Because I think sometimes words just cannot express the multifaceted beauty of God. But on the cross, when we look at the love of Christ for us, the love of God for us, and yet still maintaining his justice and holiness, he is so beautiful. Can you see it? And so personally, he did it for you. He did it for me. So confidence in the character of God. And confidence in the cross of Christ. It says here that because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Do you remember when God revealed himself to Moses and he said he was slow to anger? There was hundreds and hundreds of years where God showed restraint. He did not let the full force of his justice fall on the human race. We know this from Acts chapter 14, verse 16, where it says, in the past, God let nations go their own way. In Acts 17, verse 30, speaking in Athens, Paul preached, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands people everywhere to repent. This forbearance, this patience of God is amazing. Now, God could come back now, Jesus could come back and end the world now, but he's patient. He's longing for us to turn to him, for more people to come in to his eternal kingdom. And that's why he waits. The second aspect of God's forbearance is that he provided sacrifices under the religion of Israel, the old covenant in the temple. And these were a very gracious provision for the people. But they did not deal with sin in a full way. We know that if you turn with me briefly to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 explain this very, very clearly. And it says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13 that the sacrifices in the religion of Israel under the old covenant were of value in purifying the flesh, but they could do no more. They couldn't deal with conscience. So they enabled people to get right with God, but it was like a temporary sort of thing. The priest had to come back year after year. But then the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 9 and verse 15, he summarizes, or verse 14, he says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished," that means without sin, "to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." So have a look at that later. Hebrews 9, 13 to 15, but the whole chapter 9 and 10 is even better. But this question, how can one man pay for the sins, past, present, future? And the answer is found in the answer to the question, who is this one man? He is no ordinary man. He is God in the flesh. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He lived a perfect life. He reflected the character of God perfectly. He knew no sin. And when this one man died on the cross, it was the fully human, fully God that died on the cross. The reason it's hard to understand why one person could cover the sins, past, present, and future, is only because we see Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. But when we see him as Son of God, Messiah, Lord of the universe, the one through whom all things were made, the one who is the Ancient of Days, the one who always was, who is, and always will be. See, that's what Revelation says about Jesus. The book of Revelation says, in worshiping Jesus, who was, and who is, and is to come. And the one who was, and is to come, can pay for the sins that were, that are, and that will be. Because he is so special, because he is the wonderful Jesus, Son of God, Messiah, Lord of all, that is why we can be confident in the cross, because of the one who was there for us. It was the Son of God. And the final point then, I mean, if you want to go into more detail on the second point, have a look at some of the statements in Scripture, like 1 Peter 3:18 or Romans 6:10 or Hebrews 10, 14, but it has this phrase, once for all, and it's emphatic. There is no need for further sacrifice because it is fully sufficient. We can have confidence that Christ paid for our sins. And as John writes in his letter, he is a propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. That's how amazing his death was. So we have confidence in his character, confidence in the cross, and finally, do we have confidence in ourselves? And that's often where, when the sermon transitions into the next week, that's sometimes when it runs aground, isn't it? When we get up on the next morning and we look in the mirror and we're faced with the challenges of the day and we get all kinds of spiritual interference, relational problems, stresses, moral dilemmas, temptations. And at that point, do we just go, let's try harder? Let's try and live a good day today. Or do we stop and say, I just can't do this. I need you, God. I need you now before I even get out of bed. I need you before I leave the house. I need you before I walk into the office. I need you before I have that conversation. I need you. Or do you say, I'll do my best, and if I run aground, at least I can go to Jesus. He's my backup plan. He's my safety net. He's my plan B. But what Paul is saying here is that for the first part of his life, that he tried to do it all by himself. He's speaking here to the Jews. He's explained it all through Romans chapter 2 and part of Romans chapter 3. And what he's saying in verse 28 is this. He's saying, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. That's his big point. Apart from the law. That's not by observing the law. He's no reliance upon his racial advantages. He's not relying on the fact that he's a Jew. You could say, well, I'm not going to rely on the fact that I was brought up in a Christian home. That's what the girls said this morning. I was brought up in a Christian home, and it was a great advantage, but I'm not relying on it. No reliance upon religious observances. For the Jew, it was having been circumcised. For the Christian, it might even be our own baptism. I was baptized. Baptism doesn't save us. Baptism symbolizes and is a sign of God's saving work in our hearts. The reason why Paul talks about boasting here is because he had a lot of trouble with this whole idea. It runs through all of his writings. And he's probably supremely the best place for us to learn more about this is by turning briefly to Philippians and chapter 3. So we're able to turn to that briefly, Philippians chapter 3. And I'll give you an example of what Paul is saying here. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, we worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. That's that confidence word again. No confidence in self, no confidence in flesh, no confidence in denomination. Maybe denomination is really important to you. I'm a Baptist. I am Free Church. I am Brethren. Whoa! It means nothing compared to Christ. Our identity is in Christ. We give thanks for the traditions. We give thanks for all that they taught us. But we have no confidence in these things. We have confidence in Christ alone. He says, if anyone has confidence, let me tell you. And he goes through a big, long list of things that he could be very, very boastful about. But he says in verse 7, for whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. There it is again. Communion, fellowship, friendship. This is what it's all about. That's the great prize. That's the great goal, to know Christ Jesus, my Lord, the one who loved me, who gave himself for me. For whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. He says in Galatians 6, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what we would say today? That we would say, I don't boast in anything. I've got a theology degree. So what? You know? Am I going to boast in that? Or am I going to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And then he has this wonderful saying of saying, this is what matters. And in Galatians he says, this is what matters. New creation, changed life. It's like what he said to Nicodemus. This is what matters. You've got to be born again. You've got to be transformed. The only way to be transformed is through faith in Christ and in his cross. The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. So in these small verses tonight, again, we've seen precious, precious truth that God is to be trusted. And I know it's not tonight's topic, but it was mentioned in the testimonies, cancer. Paul says, I will boast in my weaknesses, for although I am weak, I can be strong in Christ. That in our weakness, in the things which knock us down, it can put us on our knees and we can rely on him more wholly than before. That's the continuing faith that we need. But the saving faith is about confidence in what Christ has done on the cross, confidence in his character, and confidence in faith. Confidence in the God in whom we put our faith. And if you can be confident in God's character, abounding in love, justice, just and holy, if you can be really confident in who he is and his great love, you can really say you can look people in the eye and say, God really does love you. He sent his son to die for you. Trust him. He's good all the time. And he loves you. And if you can be confident in what Jesus did when he died on that cross and what God the Father did through his death on the cross, then you can be confident in pointing people to the power that comes from putting faith in that cross. You know, as you pray with someone and they say the words, "I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died on the cross for me. I receive your forgiveness. I receive the gift of eternal life." I put no confidence in myself. I turn away from all my self-seeking. I turn away from all my rebellious ways. And I turn back to you. And I put my confidence in what you have done. And then you just wait. And heaven answers. And the Holy Spirit fills people. And people go from distress to peace, from insecurity to security, from darkness to light, from eternal death to eternal life. And they move out, changed and transformed people. Because God has done it, and we have had confidence to say, "He's got a great plan for you. Look at what Jesus has done." We have confidence to say, "Look at the cross." We have confidence to say, "Put your faith in the cross and don't put your faith in yourself." And people believe us. They take that step of faith and they are eternally transformed. And that's why Paul is saying in chapter 1, he's saying in verse 17, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God." And that is why the Apostle Paul is taking 16 chapters to explain it. Because he doesn't want us to miss out on the benefit for ourselves and the benefit for others. And as these small house groups in Rome received that letter, and as these small house groups in Rome applied that letter, the world was changed. And you have billions of people now following Jesus because these Christians took hold of this letter. So let us take hold of that letter. Let us take hold of this gospel and let us share it with others. Let us pray. Father God, we want to thank you for the gospel. And we thank you for your amazing and beautiful character. Help us to trust you for whatever is happening in our lives. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross. Lord, help us never to lose the wonder of the cross. And thank you that it doesn't depend on us. Thank you that it is by faith. And so, Lord, take our hand into this next week. And by your strength, we can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.